How many of you have been involved in organized sports of some kind or had someone in your immediate family involved in organized sports with coaches and referees and all that? So many of you, all right? So picture this. Imagine two coaches who are meeting with their team after a loss. All right, there's two coaches, and both coaches are saying, "All right, guys, I figured out what went wrong." And one coach says, "Here's what went wrong. Here's how we lost. We didn't score enough points. And number two, we let the other team score too many points. That is the problem. So I want you guys to try harder. Give 110%. Score more points." All right? So that's the first coach. And have you ever had a coach like that? And the second coach says, "All right, folks, I know what went wrong. I know why we lost. On offense, we were rushing our shots. We weren't waiting for a good opportunity. We needed to pass a few more times, get that good opportunity. And on defense, we weren't managing to get off those picks. So we've got to work on that. We'll be working on that in practice." All right, so those two coaches, both of them are saying something true, let's assume, in this scenario. But only one of them is saying something helpful. Only one of those coaches is helping the team. Because being specific with what is going wrong or what has gone wrong is a very valuable thing. Being general about it, score more points, is not a really very helpful instruction, right? Wait for a good shot is a much more valuable thing to say. And this is also true in other contexts. People who have learning disabilities, for instance, often say that, you know, when they finally find out what the name of the thing is that they are struggling with, it's like freedom. Now I know exactly what it is. And now there's an approach to solving it, as opposed to, "I'm just not good at school." Well, there's no way to solve that. But dyslexia, there's actually something you can do, strategies that you can employ to make things better. So being specific is valuable. And Christians throughout the ages have found that the same thing is true about our walk with Christ. And spiritual formation, as in the Ephesians passage that we just read, is the process of taking off the old self and putting on the new self. And in that process of taking off the old self, it can be helpful to identify what are the things that characterize that old self. What are the things that we are struggling against specifically? As opposed to just generally saying things like, "Be more like Jesus." Well, yes, we should be more like Jesus. But that can be too broad. And it can help to be very specific about these things. One group of Christians who had a lot of time to think about all this stuff were the monks, because, you know, what else are you going to do? Well, actually, there's a lot that they would do. You know, they spent a lot of time in prayer, but they spent a lot of time in reflection also on how our souls work and how the Christian life works and what doesn't work. And out of that context came what is commonly called the list of the seven deadly sins. And that is what we're going to be looking at over the next 7 weeks. It's the seven deadly sins, except that seven deadly sins is not exactly the best name for that, because there aren't exactly seven, exactly, and they aren't exactly deadly, and they're not exactly sins. But apart from that, the name is great. So before you get worked up about that, why am I saying these things? So why do I say they're not exactly sins? Well, they're not sins if what you mean by the word sin is one occurrence, one instance, one event. Like, you know, "I got mad that one time when I kicked that rock," or whatever, right? That's a sin. It's one occurrence. It's one point in time. A more accurate word to use is the word vices. It's not a word that we typically use very much, but a vice is a habit of sin. It's not something that's out of character. It's something that somehow is in us and comes out on a regular basis. Imagine, this is not something that we've had to imagine very much this winter, unfortunately. Imagine a coating of deep, fresh snow. And people are going to go, kids are going to go sledding on a beautiful hill. Now, the first time, this is fresh snow, it's deep. The first time the sled goes down, it's not going to go real fast. It's going to kind of be, you know, kind of just poking along a bit. But then the next time, it's going to go a little faster because you're going to start at the same point, right? And you're going to follow that same path. It's going to go a little faster. And then more and more kids go down starting at that same point. And now it's a nice track, right? A nice rut. And now it goes fast and you can go far. Well, that's what a vice is like. That track has been traveled so many times that it's a habit. And now it's hard to get out of it. It's hard to get out of that track, right? Once you're, if you start from that same point with your sled, it's going to be hard to steer away. So instead of sin, we're going to be more precise and we're going to call them vices, all right? Because that's what we're talking about, is a habit of the heart. Okay, so they're not exactly deadly. Well, what do I mean by that? If by deadly we mean the most serious ones, then the traditional list doesn't seem to have the most deadly ones, right? Well, I mean, where's murder? Where's cruelty? Where's this sort of thing? This is not supposed to be a list of the most serious sins. The traditional name for it is not deadly, but capital. Capital meaning coming from the head, all right? And that means the chief sins. It also means the ones from which others flow. Okay, because as the monks were reflecting on these things, they were seeing that there are certain vices that are very fruitful, for lack of a better word. They produce other sins in us. They produce other vices in us. I mean, how many murders would there be if there were no anger or envy or greed? Right? So capital or chief or source or fruitful vices, that's what we're talking about. And I said there weren't exactly seven. Now, why aren't there exactly seven? Well, during the period of time when they were developing this list, the list has ranged from between seven and nine in terms of how many are on there. One of the first people to make a list and kind of set it down was this monk named Evagrius, and he made his list in published his list in the year 375, and his list had eight there, including some that we don't have anymore. One in particular is sorrow, and so he had eight. Eight didn't seem like a great number, though, so there was really a drive to get it to seven, because seven is a nice biblical number, right? So so by the end of the 6th century, in 590 AD, Gregory the I published what became the sort of like traditional list, and he combined a couple of Evagrius's, and he dropped one, and he added in another, and he took pride, which was on the list of eight, and he made that separate from the list as the foundation, the source of all of those. So it was pride gives rise to these seven vices, and then those give rise to other vices. So the traditional list, since Gregory, has been gluttony, lust, sloth, envy, greed, anger, and vainglory. And some of those words we don't use very much, but we are going to be talking about all of those. Now, the list is not directly scriptural. There are many places, including the passage that we read from Colossians, I think it was, earlier, that have lists of vices or sins. And there is one that is seven items long, and that's one in Proverbs, but none of them match exactly this list. So we're not saying that this list is scriptural, inspired, infallible, anything like that. But what we are saying is that it has come out of a long, centuries-old tradition of reflection by Christians on how the Christian life works and how the enemy that we face in following Jesus is manifests itself in our lives. And so it can be helpful. It's not infallible, but it is helpful. And so that's why we are looking at that. Now, we are not talking about these things so that we can become spiritual hypochondriacs. I don't know if you are familiar with the word hypochondriac, but imagine someone who Googles every disease that they hear about, looks at the list of symptoms and says, oh, I think I totally have this. And then maybe they go to their doctor or whatever, and they, oh, you have to give me XYZ because I have this thing that I saw on the interwebs. So we are not wanting to become spiritual hypochondriacs. We are not saying that everything that we're going to be talking about is something that will be present in your life. Because just as we have different strengths, we also have different weaknesses. And so maybe some week you might say, you know what, I don't really feel the power of that particular vice. I don't think that that's a particular vulnerability that I have in my life. And that's fine. We're not asking you to manufacture a sense of guilt or anything out of these things. And in fact, guilt is not at all what we're looking for here. Because how do we respond when we feel guilty? When I didn't do an assignment in grad school, I stayed away from the building where my advisor's office was, right? I didn't even go in that building because I didn't want to see him because I knew I was supposed to do something for him and I hadn't done it yet, right? When we feel guilty, we are driven away from people, particularly the person or people that we feel like we were guilty toward, right? Like we've let down. So we're not trying to manufacture guilt. There is a purpose that holy guilt can have in us, and that purpose is to drive us to Jesus. If the guilt that we are feeling does not do that, we need to get rid of it. We need to, the focus here is that it is our relationship with Christ. We need to be drawing close to Him. And these things, as we discuss them, are barriers to that, things that could hinder us, things that we need to get rid of. And so that's why we're focusing on them, not to manufacture guilt in ourselves. And we're certainly not wanting to communicate that God isn't happy with us unless we get this stuff taken care of. There is nothing that God is waiting for you to get right before He will love you. Because even while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And that love that He has for us continues even after He dies for us, right? That love that goes beyond what we can do for Him, because there isn't anything that we can do for Him that He lacks. And another thing we're not trying to do is help you identify these things in other people, okay? So this is not primarily about other people. Now, there may be times when someone asks you to speak into their life, right? They invite you to help them find direction in their spiritual life. Like, what should I be working on? What do I need to understand better? What do I need to see about myself that I don't see? Because that's one thing about most of these vices. It's really hard to tell when we ourselves have them. We're not primary, and it's really easy to see when other people have them usually, and that's not the focus here, all right? Because the point here is spiritual formation, being shaped into the likeness of Christ. And these seven things are, among others, are things that can resist the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Resist the work of the Holy Spirit as He shapes us into the likeness of Christ. And God, these are not things that God just arbitrarily came up with and decided were bad. Sometimes Christians can talk as if God just has this list of things that He just kind of came up with randomly to be like, oh, there's got to be something that's wrong that I can smite people for, and here's my list. No, that's not how it works. These things in our lives prevent us not only from having a relationship with God, which is the greatest good ever, but they also prevent us from becoming the people God intends for us to be. And in many ways, it's true that we are punished by our sins more than we are punished for our sins. Our sins are the ones who oppress us, who keep us in bondage. And God wants us to be free of these things so that we can be the people that he called us to be. Ultimately, of course, it's God who delivers us from the old self and puts in us the new self that is that comes from the righteousness of Christ. And we cannot take off the old self. We cannot resist these vices without putting on the character of Christ. So, that was the introduction. Today we're going to start with the vice that is the vice that Jesus talked the most about. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time this morning that we have to gather together to worship you, to draw close to you, and to hear what you have to say to us from your word. I pray that we would listen to your Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us and that we would cooperate with you. Speak to us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what is the vice that Jesus preaches and talks the most about? Guesses? Anyone? Greed. Excellent. I mean, greed is not excellent, but good job on guessing that. This evening, companies are going to pay a ton of money to tell us things. $5 million for 30 seconds. That's what it was this year. And what is it they're going to tell us? What is so valuable and important that they're going to spend all that money to tell us? It's that you are not happy. And that if you want to be happy and fulfilled and safe and secure, you need the thing. Buy the thing. It will make you happy. And that is the essence of greed. All right, so let's be clear. What is the definition of greed? What exactly are we talking about? There are a number of different definitions that people give, but here's what I'm going with. Greed is the desire to accumulate what I think I need to be safe and happy. Greed is the desire to accumulate what I think I need to be safe and happy. So if you're saying, well, this doesn't apply to me because I don't actually have very many things. Greed is the desire to accumulate, even if you're not doing a very successful job at it. It's the desire to accumulate those things, the things that I think I need to be safe and happy. And, you know, in a sense, this seems natural. The world is an uncertain, dangerous place. It seems normal, right? It seems obvious that we could protect ourselves from all those things that could happen to us if we just had the right things, right? If we could just accumulate enough stuff, we could protect ourselves from fear and from want. From fear and from want. Those are the two main things that greed works off of. Like many of the vices, greed takes something that is good, that God intends for us to have, and twists it. And in the case of greed, it's not that being free from fear and free from want are bad things. They are good things. They are what God wants to give to us. But greed twists them. Now, we're going to be looking, there are a ton of places we could be looking at in Scripture about greed. But we're going to be focusing on one passage. We're obviously not going to be projecting that. So if you could turn, please, to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Luke 12, 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, I might as well just stop right here. Right? I mean, there's a ton in here. I'm just going to highlight a few things and point out what they show us about how greed operates in our lives. The first line I want you to see is in verse 15, where Jesus says, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. We are tempted to think that life does consist in an abundance of possessions. We are tempted to think that our life is sustained by the things that we have. We tend to think that our life is protected by the things that we have. We tend to think that to have a good life, we have to have the things. That's why the advertisements, you know, get to us. Because we think we need those things. Jesus precedes this by saying, watch out, be on your guard. Why? Because greed is a serious enemy. And number two, because greed is sneaky. Greed is a liar. How does greed lie to us? In our in another passage in Matthew 13:22, this is the passage where Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. And he says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. What's the deceitfulness of wealth? How is wealth deceitful? Well, wealth is deceitful because it promises what it cannot give. And what it promises is to take care of us. What it promises is to get rid of fear, is to get rid of want. But it's a liar. It cannot keep that promise. I was looking up information about lottery winners, and I'm not going to go into this because, oh my goodness, look at the time. I'm not going to go into this. There are many fascinating stories of people who won dozens, hundreds of millions of dollars. And found themselves worse off than before. There was one man who won $319 million, I think it was, in 2002. And 5 years later, he was saying, I wish I had ripped that ticket up. He had lost most of his money. His family was in shambles. The deceitfulness of wealth. Then Jesus tells them the parable. And it's very, one thing that really struck me in this parable, it's a relatively long parable. I mean, it's four verses long. It's not one of those one-sentence parables that sometimes, occur. I don't know if there's another parable of this length that has only one person in it. It's a very lonely parable. There is no one else in this parable except him, the rich guy. And he talks, what is the word that he keeps saying over and over? My. I have no place to store my crops. Right? He keeps saying that over and over. Mine is a dangerous word. One theologian says that of all the four-letter words that Christians could say, mine might be the most dangerous. And C.S. Lewis has Screwtape in the Screwtape Letters advising his nephew, teach them to say mine about everything. And he says in the letter, of course it's not true. It doesn't really belong to them, and it will be taken away in the end. But teach them to say that. And God says to him, you fool. Now, why is this guy a fool? Well, first of all, I mean, you could go back to the thing he's saying about mine, right? I mean, he acts as if it all belongs to him. It doesn't really. He's a fool because he thinks he can do whatever he wants with it. And he's a fool because he puts something else in God's place. Because God is the one to whom we should be looking. If we are experiencing fear or want, God is the one who provides for us. And what happens when we put something finite, something small, in the place where God should be, who is infinite? Well, that finite thing can't fit that spot. And we're left wanting more. When we put other things into God's place, those things will not be enough. And we will always want more. And always wanting more is an addiction. And it's only God that can fill that space. He's a fool because greed violates the command for us to love God with all that we have and all that we are, because it's idolatry. Many scriptures associate greed with idolatry. One example is Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You can find many passages that draw that association between greed and idolatry. And Jesus, when he talks about these things, there's only one thing that he puts as a rival God to God himself, and that is money. No one can serve two masters, he says in Matthew 6:24. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus moves on and says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. So what would it look like in this situation for him to be rich toward God? He says, what am I going to do? I have too much grain. What am I going to do? I know, I'll build bigger barns. Well, all right, so if he doesn't say, I'll build bigger barns, what should he have said? Have a party? Perhaps, yes. What's that? Give it away? Generosity. Right? Generosity. Because greed not only leads us away from love for God, greed leads us away from love for our neighbor. Because we are accumulating more than we actually need. And therefore, other people lack. And that is not how it should be. In 2 Corinthians 8, 14 and 15, Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians to participate in the raising of money for the Jerusalem church, and he says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So being rich toward God for this rich guy would have meant generosity. And Jesus continues and says, do not worry. You are afraid that things, you know, that you'll be lacking something. But do not worry, because God will provide for you. And then I'm skipping so much good stuff. Sorry about that. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And so we see that it's not that God doesn't want us to have these things, but our loves need to be ordered. Our loves need to not be inordinate. What does inordinate mean? It means out of order, out of whack. What does out of order mean? There's two possible meanings for that, right? Out of order means something doesn't work the way it should. And also it means like it's just not in the right order, right? They haven't been sorted properly. And when we put our desire for possessions, when we allow it to be ordered above our love for God and our love for others, it's disordered. It's out of order. And therefore, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. But seek his kingdom first, and these things will be given to us as well. So what does freedom from greed look like? There's a word that is used to describe freedom from guilt, from greed. It's not a word that we use very much, and that word is liberality. It sounds like a political position, but it isn't. Liberality means to be free with one's money, with one's possessions. It means to be free of being controlled by them. It means to receive freely, receive as a gift, and to give freely. And that is what freedom from greed looks like. And God is free from greed. God has unimaginable resources, and he is generous. And Jesus had great resources, and he poured them out to bless us for our benefit. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So how can we turn away from greed? The first thing I'll say is prayer. Pray more. No, I mean specifically pray. Specifically pray for freedom from greed. There's an awful lot of voices out there that encourage greed because, you know, our economy kind of needs it, right? There's many voices out there that tell us in subtle ways to seek to accumulate what will make us feel safe and secure and happy. So we need to ask God, not generically, but specifically to help us in overcoming greed in our lives. The second thing we can do is to cultivate gratefulness. Because when we recognize that what we have is a gift, that destroys part of the foundation of greed. We are stewards of these things, and therefore we can cultivate generosity. Now, a lot of times, when we give stuff away, we give away what we don't really want. You know, I go through my closet. I don't wear this anymore. This doesn't fit. This is just ugly. You know, I'll give those away. Oh, now I feel good. I gave some stuff away. But I didn't give away. I'm not touching greed by doing that. Because I'm not giving away anything that I think I need to be happy and safe and secure. And so one challenge to you: think of something that you think you really need to be happy and give that away. That's different. But that is how we start to undermine that foundation, the foundation of greed. And another thing we can do to remind us of this, to remind us of these things, is is it a practice called a breath prayer. And I think we've mentioned that before. A breath prayer is a practice, a Christian practice, of developing a really short prayer that you can say, and it's called a breath prayer because you can typically say them in one breath, and just memorizing that and then praying that throughout the day, throughout the week, just to always be bringing that back before our minds. And so we could develop a breath prayer for this. And one example I found of something that might work is Psalm 4:8. The end of Psalm 4:8 says, "You alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." And so we can memorize that perhaps and just pray that as many times as you think of it during the day. "You alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Maybe that one doesn't, you know, quite grab you. Maybe you can find something else. Maybe, you know, something that you just come up with on your own. Like, "Make me content in you," or something like that. And so that's another technique. All right. Well, in conclusion, let's watch out. Let's be on our guards against greed. Let's remember that our lives do not consist in the abundance of possessions. God is our only refuge. God is our only strength. And it's only in Him that we are truly safe, that we are truly secure, and that we are truly fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You are the only thing that is truly good. You are our all in all, our treasure. Make us into people who are generous, who are free with the possessions that you have entrusted to us. Teach us to love you above all and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust in you to provide everything that we need. For you alone, Lord, make us dwell in safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.